You're listening to a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. If you'd like to learn more, visit us at www.strosecc.org.
I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were the threes and fours class, if you haven't already, you're welcome to go to your class. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisles now, and he'll be glad to bring you a hard copy of God's Word. And you can flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15. Last week, Randy Harvey brought to us a sermon from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we saw, after this long journey through 1 Corinthians, we've been journeying through since last August, we saw for the first 14 chapters, really, of the letter to Corinth, and Paul's been addressing some hard stuff. He's been addressing some special topics of concern with this church. I mean, he's been confronting failures, infighting, sin, arrogance going on in the life of the church. But in chapter 15, we have a return to what Paul calls the most important thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 from last week, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Randy, last week, reminded us that it is the gospel message that is of first importance. And you hear how Paul describes it here. It is the message that is the story of the whole Bible. It's in accordance with the Scripture. It's the message of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And it's a historical reality witnessed by hundreds of people. It's the message that transformed Paul from church persecutor to church planter. It's the message we received, the message we stand in, the one we hold fast to. It's by our belief in that message we are saved. It is our continual belief in this message by which we persevere day by day as Christian people. We are not a people who graduate to something more important after we come to discover the gospel. The gospel message of God's love for us, even though we were still sinners and He sent His Son to die for us, it is not the diving board which we plunge forward from. It's the pool we swim in for the rest of our lives. It's this message that directs and anchors us day by day. But as you would expect, even the nature of this essential message is one that the Corinthians did not just hold fast and cling to for perseverance. It became a point of dispute. This central doctrine of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and what it means for us eternally became something they were in disagreement over. Some of them are misinterpreting what the resurrection of Jesus means for followers of Jesus. Let me just pause here and say, Jesus' physical resurrection certainly means something for us today. If He's alive, it means something for us in this room. And so Paul's aim in verse 12 through 19, and really through the end of the chapter, is to now address some of their misunderstandings, particularly of what does Jesus' resurrection mean for us. So verse 12, Paul begins to address their misconceptions. So let's read verses 12 through 9, and we'll pray for understanding. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God, that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray together. Father, speak now from your inspired word by the power of your Spirit, according to the grace that you've given us and for your glory, God. We want to hear from you this morning and respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So verse 12 introduces the fundamental issue. And it's a strange issue for us. The issue is not that the Corinthians are directly or necessarily or all of them rejecting the idea that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is alive. Rather, some Christians in Corinth are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Notice the wording. They're not saying Christ did not rise from the dead. Rather, that what they are denying is that believers in Christ will one day rise from the dead. They are denying that those who believe in Jesus will one day be physically resurrected from the dead to live eternally with God in his new world. Now, everyone in the ancient world believed in some kind of afterlife. You'd be hard-pressed to find an atheist in the first century Roman Empire. They thought something happened, but one of the common beliefs held by Greek philosophers was that true freedom was to get yourself to some sort of spiritual place that you were freed from all these physical things in the world. They taught that true freedom was a freedom from the physical body. Weird philosophy. We don't necessarily think in those terms, but this is a common debate. How could God resurrect our bodies one day? Isn't all physical things, isn't the physical world bad? Spirit good, physical bad. We don't need the physical realm. And this kind of theological thinking had taken root in Corinth, and it was robbing Corinthian people of their hope in future glorious bodily resurrection of the dead. In fact, this dichotomy between spirit and body led some of the Corinthians to say, you know what, it doesn't even matter what we do with our bodies. We're free to do whatever we want with our bodies. And that makes sense from what we've known of Corinth thus far, doesn't it? If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll notice some overlap in the language in what Paul's addressing. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 13. Hope you see the connection of what's happening in Corinth. So the quote that Corinthians were using for why it was okay to have sex with anyone you wanted, to engage in sexual immorality, they made statements like, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. They had this concept of like, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We're trying to achieve spiritualism. But Paul addresses this in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then listen to his logic in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up in power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. The Corinthians were embracing some views of the world that one was robbing them of their future hope, and two, giving them a free pass to sin the ways that they like to sin. The Corinthians are living as if God did not care what happened to their physical bodies. Now, I'll be honest, this theological misstep that Paul's addressing, I mean, for years in my own Christian life, even as a child into my teen years, I did not think that part of the promise of my future was a bodily resurrection from the dead. I imagined heaven to be this sort of floating around spiritual existence in some other realm. I didn't think in these terms. I didn't know the end of the biblical story was that Jesus was going to return and all of his people were going to rise from the dead physically with new bodies, free from sin, free from the effects of sin, to dwell in a remade, beautiful world, a restoration to the Garden of Eden. I personally functionally denied what the Corinthians are denying, that there's a future for this physical body God created. But for the Apostle Paul, this isn't just like a theological misstep. This is a massive problem, and here's why it's a massive problem. It's a massive problem primarily, as we'll see for the next several weeks, because Paul understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be inseparable from the very real bodily resurrection of his followers still to come. That just as Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. You heard the connection in chapter 6. Chapter 6, 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up in power. Now look at chapter 15, verse 20, and you'll see it here as well. Chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now listen to what he's described. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead is the first fruit of many resurrections still to come. He's the glimpse of what is to be. His glorious bodily resurrection from the dead is the prequel to the great resurrection of all those who put faith in him. One commentator writing in the 1600s writes, "Christ did not die or rise again just for himself, but for us. Hence, his resurrection is the foundation of ours. What was accomplished in him will be accomplished in us." This connection between Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection means that to deny our future resurrection is to miss the connection between what God did in Jesus being the promise of what he will do in you and all who believe in him. So to deny Jesus' past resurrection or our future resurrection is to deny what the Bible calls biblical Christianity, what the Bible calls the gospel. And so what follows, and this is the scope of the sermon from here on out, what follows are four reasons the resurrection of Christ is foundational to what you believe and how you live as a Christian person. Four reasons. Number one, if you're a note taker, number one, and this, some of this may seem simple or elementary, but if it's true, we need to meditate on why it's important that it's true. Number one, without resurrection, death is permanent. Notice verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16, if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And here's the problem. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning those who have died in Christ, have perished. Now, the word perish means to utterly destroy. It means to be lost, to be killed, to be done away with in a way that cannot be undone. The most frightening aspect of death's sting is the apparent finalness of it. The finality of it. The frightening thing about death is, from our perspective, is that it's irrevocable, it's irreversible, it's undefeatable. Once someone physically died, they have perished from the land of the living, and there's no natural way to see that person alive again from our vantage point. Death is, it's a perishing away from life as we know it. And Paul's point here is that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without the future resurrection of his people, death wins. Death has the final word over what God made and said was good. Death seals the judgment over sinful mankind. Without resurrection, death is permanent in the physical world as you know it and as God created it ceases to exist for you, and God's good creation of your physical body comes to total destruction and decay forever under the weight and consequence of sin's curse. And there's something in our souls that is not okay with that. There's something deep down in us that finds funerals and gravesides to be something that is wrong. There's an angst in us about it. 10 out of 10 people die. Yet we find ourselves so distraught when it happens to someone whom we love. As if it was not supposed to happen. As if it's some alien force. As if there's some alternative to dying. And as we age, we feel in our bodies this physical deterioration, the curse of sin causes, and human existence is a constant fight against our body's slow-moving trajectory to death. It's big business to fight the trajectory of our bodies toward dying. We long in the deepest heart for resurrection life. Martin Luther writes, "Our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf of springtime." In other words, we see evidence and longing for resurrection in all aspects of our lives, even in the created order. We don't want to die, and we don't want to stay dead. But without resurrection, death is permanent. But more than that, for the Christian, reason number two, without resurrection, our faith and our ministry is in vain. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. That word vain means empty. So that could read, then our preaching is in emptiness, and your faith is in emptiness. Paul gave his life to preaching what is most important, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again to offer eternal life. And if he's not alive, then the message he gave his life to preach is an empty message. Every Christian sermon is vanity. All Christian ministry is vanity. If the grave is not empty, then the promises of Jesus are empty. And if Jesus was revealed to be dead, then the spread of Christianity would have died before it got started. If he's still in the grave, then this gathering is a gathering of self-deluded people talking about an empty message that cannot save and cannot provide you hope this week. Now, in a strange sense, though, that should instill a kind of confidence to your faith in the message of Christianity. Because here's the thing. There was great incentive for the Jews of the time and for the Romans to stop Christianity. There was great incentive for them just to find the body of Jesus and parade it through the streets. Yet no body was ever produced. There was great incentive for the disciples of Jesus to deny that he really did rise again and that it was all a hoax and that they really stole his body and they were in cahoots with the soldiers. There was great incentives for at least one of them to say, it's all a sham, it's all a joke, I'll tell you where we hid it, because each of them died because they were professing that this Jesus was still alive. News of Jesus' resurrection spread like wildfire throughout the ancient world, and news of the living Jesus has persisted for 2,000 years. Charles Spurgeon says, "The resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern." Tozer says, "The resurrection of Christ and the fact of the empty tomb, they're not a part of the world's complex and continuing mythologies. This is not a Santa Claus tale. It's history and it's reality. And if it's not true, Our faith is empty, this sermon is empty, and what we're doing right now is empty. But praise God, the fact of the resurrection has only ever been validated by every individual who has truly put trust in Jesus. Because you know what? They've gone on to walk in the newness of resurrection life. There's a sense in what happens to you when you put faith in Jesus, that the old you die and a new you comes to life. And one of the things that validates that Jesus is alive is that he's alive in you. Because you're walking different than you walked when you were spiritually dead. You become a testimony of resurrection life because of the newness of life you received when you put your faith in the one who resurrected the life. We believe not just because of historical facts. We believe because we know John, and we know John walks in resurrection life. And we've seen it, right? Because we know Terry, and he walks in resurrection life. We know what walking in the death of sin was like for him. But we see a billboard of resurrection in the newness of life. God's working in every Christian in the room. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Without death, without resurrection, death is permanent. Without it, our faith and ministry is in vain. But I'm looking across the room, and I'm seeing a lot of people whose faith and whose ministry is not empty. But more than just vain, if Jesus is still dead, our faith and ministry would set us on a trajectory toward more judgment from God. If Jesus is still dead, this isn't a net neutral for Christians. I want you to look at verses 15 through 17. He says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Reason number three, without resurrection, we are still in our sins. Recognize, if the resurrection's not true, it's actually worse for us Christians than others who are not Christians. Because what Paul says, if Jesus isn't alive, we've been misrepresenting the God of the universe, saying that he did something that he did not actually do. And if you pay attention to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is very crystal clear about the sin of misrepresenting him, taking his name in vain, having any other gods before him. If Christ has not been raised, then we have utterly failed to worship God as he really is. We are living a lie in such a way, and that's a huge problem, because if Jesus is still dead, then also Jesus was not the divine Son of God who took the punishment for our sins. And if we've been misrepresenting God, and if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, we are still, and the language is interesting, we are in our sins. We are immersed in the thing that is rebellion against a holy God. We're covered up with it. We're overwhelmed by it. We're accountable for our lives of sin against this God. We are in spiritual debt over the payment that is required for sin, and no one's paid it for us. If Christ has not been raised, then Jesus' actual death accomplished nothing on our behalf. And all hope of forgiveness dies with the death of Jesus. If Christ hasn't been raised, he was not the perfect sacrifice who took my punishment, and I still have a punishment to endure forever and ever because of my rebellion against God. Without the resurrection, you are still very much in your sins. And that is a very bad thing if there is a good God. I watched a video a long time ago by Paul Washer who said, the most frightening thing in the world is that God is good. Because if God is good, Therefore, he must judge what is bad. And there's no question that the heart of humanity is bad. Without resurrection, we are still in our sins, and we have no hope. And even still, Paul takes it one step farther. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Number four, without resurrection, our Christian life is to be pitied. Now what does Paul mean by this? You got to pause when Paul words things, and you got to ask, why does he word it this way? I mean, why would we, of all people, be most to be pitied? I mean, if Christ didn't raise, it's not like the rest of humanity is in a better position, right? I mean, nobody's getting forgiven. Why are we, above anybody else, most to be pitied if we have hope in this life only? It's not like anybody else has their sins forgiven, or that they have hope in eternal life, or that they're going to resurrect from the dead. Why doesn't the phrase say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, all people are to be pitied? Could have said that. Would have made sense. Would have been theologically accurate. He doesn't say that. He says we Christians, of all people, are most to be pitied. Well, here's my stab at it. Here's why I think maybe he worded it this way. Paul's assuming something about what it means to be a Christian. He assumes that if you are hoping for and living for the eternal life that Christ has promised, then you're primarily not living for the best life you can live here in this world. Paul assumes that because you have hope in future resurrection, you are now living a life now that is denying self, even to the point of death for Jesus. Now, what do I mean? What do I mean by this? I mean, you are sacrificing for the cause of Jesus because this life is not all there is. I mean, you're living in a way that to the outside world is insane. The hope you have in the future resurrection is changing how you live now, where you live now, what you do, how you spend your money, what you're willing to endure for the cause of Christ. Paul could have very much lived a luxurious life as an elite Pharisee in the capital city, in the city of God, in the city of Jerusalem. He could have coasted into a nice retirement as an honored man among the Pharisees. But he left all of that because he believed Jesus was alive. I mean, listen to a snapshot of his life in this world from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He writes to the Corinthians again, and listen to the logic. Listen to what he says. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Now, he's talking ultimate resurrection there. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul left the luxury of Pharisaical life to the hard realities of missionary life. Why? He believed Jesus was alive and that one day he'd be made alive too. So even if they killed him on this side of things, it's all going to be worth it on that side of things. Paul recognizes if God raises the dead, then he's worth dying for. And the outside world would look at him and say, your life's pitiful. You chose the wrong thing. You're sacrificing so much because of a confidence in a future resurrection. I think that's why Paul says, if this isn't true, we, above all people, are most to be pitied. I think of a sweet couple that I met recently with their three kids in Cambodia, laboring for the gospel. and facing hardship after hardship after hardship. And this brother that I met, he's a smart dude. I mean, his wife's a smart, she's a smart lady. I mean, he could run a business. He could do a lot of things with his life. But he's enduring great cost now because he believes in a future resurrection. If it's not true, that brother is most to be pitied. And I'm going to pause here and just ask, if Jesus was not alive, would you, of all people, be most to be pitied? I mean, if it turned out not to be true, would it have significant change on how you live your life day by day or week by week or year by year? For some of you, that's an easy and obvious yes, right? I mean, it'd change everything. I mean, everything I do is through the filter of Jesus being alive. But for some of you, I'm afraid it really wouldn't change that much. Right? It might change your occasional sporadic church attendance where you feel kind of obligated to do that every once in a while. But in reality, you're living primarily the life you want to live for the things you want to live. And the resurrected Jesus has very little bearing over your mission or your purpose or your emphasis on day-to-day living. And I think you do need to ask that every once in a while. If it were to somehow be discovered tomorrow, Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, would it change the way your week looks next week? You may need to pause and ask whether you're really living for or believing in or hoping for a future resurrection that surpasses all that this world has to offer. Because if it's true, it has to mean everything to us. Four reasons the resurrection is foundational. Without it, death is permanent. Without it, our faith and ministry is in vain. Without it, we're still in our sins. Without it, we are to be pitied. Now, we're covering verses 12 through 19 this morning, but I'm not going to leave you at 19. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is alive. He is the first fruit of all who will be made alive after him. He has rose again, the first among many who will rise again. And what that means the opposite of all the things that I just said, right? That means death is not permanent. That means our faith in ministry is not in vain. It means we are the ones rightly representing the God of the universe. We are not in our sins, and a life spent being poured out for the resurrected Jesus is not one to be pitied. The life spent pouring yourself out for these temporary luxuries and comforts and fulfillment of your sinful desires, that's a life to be pitied, because that life will be in the grave. As the old hymn goes, God sent his son, and they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living, just because he lives. To the believer in the room this morning, you can face tomorrow because he lives. To the unbeliever in the room, death doesn't have to be permanent because he lives. And I charge you to believe in him today and to join us that faithful day where we'll all be resurrected to see him face to face. Let's pray and let's respond to the Lord. Father, thank you for this message, which is of first importance. And God, we lift up every soul in this room, Father, that they would reflect and rejoice that on the third day you rose again. And that that's not just a disconnected fact in history, that's a prequel to what you've promised for us. And that your resurrection is deeply connected to our resurrection, oh God. Help us to worship you over that fact this morning, and help the unbelievers in this room to throw themselves at your feet and to beg that you, God, would help them to believe in this message which changes everything. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.